We are studying this morning the greatest letter ever written, Romans. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week with just a slight bit of overlap in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." The first time that I discovered that he was saying that to Christians, it blew my mind. As a non-Christian in high school, somebody shared the gospel with me and explained how Jesus could be my Savior and how I could be forgiven of sin and accepted by God and that, you know, that evangelism gospel sharing encounter. And I believed on Jesus and I became a Christian. And then I began reading my Bible, and I went to youth group, and I went to church, and I learned, and I grew, and then eventually I came across this verse and discovered, upon one of the readings, he's talking to Christians. I understand the idea that we would want to preach the gospel or share the gospel to people that don't know Jesus, to people who need to become Christians. Of course, that makes sense. It's appropriate. But he says, I want to tell you Christians the gospel. I want to tell you people who already know the gospel. The gospel. That's an amazing thing. Why does he want to do that? Why does the Apostle Paul think that's appropriate? We're going to see this morning in verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Meaning, I want to preach it to you Christians in Rome because, for, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed of this message about Jesus. I don't believe that everyone in America that claims the title Christian can legitimately say that. Too often, contemporary Christians are ashamed of the gospel. We don't tend to want to admit that, but we don't want to have to admit to non-Christians that we're one of those Christian folks. We don't want to say, oh, we're that kind of Christian, the kind of Christian that actually believes the Bible and actually believes it means what Christians have understood it to mean for thousands of years. We're those backwards people. We're the people that actually believe that there's a God who exists that we can't see, that we have a problem with sin that will result in hell if God doesn't forgive us. We get embarrassed about it. A number of years ago, Joel Osteen, who is the pastor of the largest church in America, was on Larry King and was asked about Jesus being the only way to be saved, and he equivocated. He said, "Well, I'm not sure that Jesus is the only one. I believe he is, but he was embarrassed of the gospel." That happens far too often. Are you embarrassed of your faith in Jesus? Are you embarrassed of the message of Scripture and of God? I think to the degree that we are afraid to share our faith with others, there's probably some degree of a shame in us about the gospel. Why isn't Paul ashamed? It's one thing to say that he's not, but why isn't he? Because the message of Jesus got him into more trouble then than it does for us now. There was more offense taken by hearers of the gospel then than we're likely to face today in America. It created more problems for him personally, and he was ridiculed far more than we will be. So why wasn't he ashamed? And by extension, then, if we apply it to our lives today, why don't we need to be ashamed of the gospel? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." God wants you to do evangelism. Biblically, that's just biblical reality. God wants you and me as Christians to represent him to the world around us. And if we can understand that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, then it will begin to pull back that fear, that tendency to be ashamed, because we'll realize what we're really dealing with. what we're really giving people, what we're really offering and sharing. If we understand that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, I think that's going to take the shackles off our wrists when it comes to evangelism. For whom is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Is it everyone? No, it's not. It's to everyone who believes. You cannot receive the gift of God. You can't have what Jesus died for except by faith. That's how it's received. You can't have it any other way. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the very power of God for salvation, and it comes to people, becomes active and powerful in somebody's life through faith. Do you realize that the gospel is the very power of God to save people? The power of Almighty God that accomplishes what you cannot accomplish, what I cannot accomplish, right? Hey, you can share Jesus till you're blue in the face, and if God's power is not active and at work, they will not become a Christian. And there is no alternative path to be saved. There is no alternative way to get right with God. It's only if the gospel carries with it the very power of God to accomplish salvation. And it does. And if that's what we're presenting people, if that's what we're offering people, there's no need to be ashamed of that. And it's received by faith. Present, ongoing faith. You see, salvation is not a moment in time and that's the end of the story. It's not like you attend church or Bible club or Awana or some other Christian program. You have a moment where it makes sense and you believe and you check the box and then you go on your way and live in unbelief the rest of your life. That's not saving faith. A saving faith in Jesus, the kind of faith where you actually get right with God and enter into eternity with God, is a faith that keeps on keeping on, right? It's a faith where you continue to rely on Jesus day after day, year after year, until you see him face to face. It's a little bit like a wedding. Carrie and I were dating. I proposed. She said yes, and she began planning a wedding. And we got to that day, and I loved her, and she loved me, and we did all the wedding stuff, and we took the vows, and we ate cake, and I think there was bubbles. We didn't do rice. We did bubbles. She's smiling. I got that one right. But what if I said, okay, after that day, I'm going to go live like a bachelor? That would be messed up, right? The whole wedding was like the starting point, and then you continue as a married couple. We move in together. We live together. We do life together. We have a family together. That all the stuff that comes with that. It's not a wedding, and then you walk away from it. It's a marriage that continues. Faith in Jesus is like that. It's the starting point, yes, but then you continue in ongoing faith. You need to be saved. Now, I don't mean simply that everyone's got sin in their life and needs to be forgiven of their sin, though that's true. There are people here, potentially, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe they've gone to church, maybe they haven't, but for whatever reason, they've never entrusted their lives to Christ in faith. Those people need to be saved from their guilt, their shame, through faith in Jesus. But even if you've done that, even if you are here as a Christian, you need to be saved in a way that you have not yet been. Meaning, there's more to come. You have not received everything that you need to receive. This verse is not talking about getting people saved. He's talking about already saved people. And at first, that could sound like nonsense, but let me give you a picture. You're in a place where there's a disaster going on. There's war, right? And you need to get out of this place or you're going to die. And so as a refugee fleeing this war, you crowd onto a ship. The ship is filled to the brim with people, and you got to get out of there and you got to cross the sea to get to this other place of safety. Well, once you're on the boat and it begins to leave the shore, you're saved, right? You're out of that place. But are you really saved? You need more than to get on the boat and for the boat to get underway. You need to reach the boat's destination. You need to get off the boat at this next place and have your needs met in that place. A refugee is not safe simply because they've left the place where the war is happening. They need to arrive in a place of peace and have provision. We likewise need faith in Jesus for what the Bible calls justification, for that moment of acceptance by God, forgiveness of sins. That's the getting on the boat. We might call that salvation. The Bible calls that salvation. Think of that as saved with a little s. But there's the rest of the package, right? Well, it's not just like, well, okay, I'm forgiven, and that's the end of the story. Now I'm just floundering on my own. No, God brings us into his family, brings us into relationship with, is preparing a home for you with him in eternity. It's going to be new heavens, new earth, forever and ever with God. Glory, bliss, joy. That is part of salvation. That's the full package deal. Think saved with a capital S. Little s saved, little s salvation is part of the big picture, big S saved, big S salvation. And that's what we're talking about here. The full package. Saved from what? The gospel is the power of God for salvation from what? Romans 1:18, we're going to get to that in the next week here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What we need to be saved from is the wrath of God. There are lots of ways that the gospel affects your life as a Christian, changes it for the better, but at the core, our greatest need of rescue is not from bad habits or unwise choices or tough situations. At the core, our need is to be rescued from the wrath of God against us because of our unrighteousness. God is good. God is righteous. He hates sin as he ought to, and he will punish it, which means he's going to punish us. We need rescue from that. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. People are stockpiling wrath for themselves that's going to be poured out on a day that Paul calls the day of wrath. That's a terrible day. We're about to celebrate the 4th of July. It's a time of celebration and fireworks and grilling and being with family and recreation and so on. That's a good day on the calendar. But there's coming a day that's horrible, the day of wrath, when God will punish because of sin, because he is righteous. Look at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in it, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's not obviously good news. You see, at one level, the righteousness of God is the problem, not the solution. Because I am not righteous, I am a sinner, and so are you. And God is righteous. And that's why we have a problem, because he is good and we are not. He is perfect and we are tainted. He is perfectly righteous, we are unrighteous. And he, as a righteous one, must punish unrighteousness. The righteousness of God, in comparison to my unrighteousness, is why I have a problem. It's why the wrath of God is targeted on me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, and therefore, because of our sin, we don't measure up to God's glory. We don't measure up to his perfection, his fantasticness, his righteousness. Martin Luther, years ago, wrote, I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, stood in my way. For I hated that word righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. So Martin Luther, as a Catholic, had been taught righteousness of God is his perfectness coming down to crush you, sinner. And he's like, I don't see how this can be good news. I read Romans 1:17, and it doesn't make sense to me that God slamming down on me as a guilty sinner is good. He goes on to say this, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He began to understand that it's not simply righteous punishment of unrighteousness. It's God giving what we need. There was a famous TV show that came out a while back called The West Wing. And I've watched quite a few episodes of that. And I remember this one Thanksgiving-themed episode where the president has his personal assistant, Charlie, doing a job for him. He has Charlie trying to find him a carving knife for Thanksgiving. And so Charlie's out there, and he's supposed to find the best carving knife. And he shops around and finds different companies, and he'll bring a carving knife to the president and say, well, this is such and such a brand. Here's the features of this carving knife and why this is a great option. And the president would say, yeah, it's got that and that, but it's missing this feature, that feature, whatever. And then Charlie will go off and he'll say, well, here's another one. I found this brand, and this one has these features. It's lighter blade, it sharpens better, and on throughout the episode. Here's an option, here's an option, here's an option. Every time the president says, no, that's not good enough, here's why. And finally, towards the end of the episode, Charlie says, I've checked every carving knife company out there. What are you looking for? What do you want in a knife? And the president says, oh, I've got one. And he pulls out his own carving knife that he's had for generation and gifts it to Charlie. That which was demanded was actually given as well. He said, you need to find the perfect carving knife. Now that you know you can't find it, let me give what I have to you. That's how the gospel works. God says, you have to be perfectly righteous. Oh, you can't? Now you're ready to receive what I'm going to give you. God gives what he demands. He gives what we cannot provide and cannot make for ourselves. The good news of Jesus is about God giving us what he requires of us. Hence, St. Augustine years ago in his prayers said something to the effect of, demand whatever you want, God, but give what you demand. You can ask of me anything you want to ask of me, God, but you're going to have to provide it because I can't. What a great prayer to say, I'm totally dependent on you for anything that you want of me. But I'm okay with that because I know that you're going to provide. So make the most outrageous demands of my life, but provide that outrageous need. How much more so than the gospel? The gospel, as we're going to see in our continued study of Romans, is this massive, huge good news and provision. Now, righteousness of God is going to be a phrase used in the letter to the Romans in a number of ways to talk about different aspects of what that is. I found some writing by John Piper very helpful on this point. He says, does the righteousness of God mean, number one, the vindication or demonstration of his own righteousness in forgiving sin because he punishes that sin in our substitute, Jesus? That gets talked about in Romans chapter 3. The idea that God demonstrates that he really is righteous because he doesn't just ignore sin, right? A judge that says, I don't care if you do bad things, I'm just going to ignore it. That wouldn't be a righteous man or righteous woman as a judge, right? But God says, no, I really do punish sin. I'm punishing it in Jesus. So now you see that me not bringing the gavel down earlier was okay because I was waiting for Jesus. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 3. Piper goes on to a second option. Or does he mean our right standing with God as forgiven and acquitted sinners without guilt in his presence? Meaning, God is righteous by accepting us into his sight, accepting us as clean and forgiven, our sin no longer counted against us. That's possible. We're going to see that in the letter to the Romans. Or three, does he mean the moral change in us that actually makes us obedient, righteous children of God? Because if you take somebody who's a guilty, terrible, rotten, no good sinner, and they accept Jesus and they're forgiven, they haven't stopped necessarily being who they are. Like, there's still somebody prone to sin. They've still got bad habits. They've still got this, that, and the other going on. But little by little, God changes us. I am not the schmuck I once was. God is changing me, and he's changing you if you're in Christ. And making us righteous in a way we are not yet. That's also biblical. All three of these are biblically truthful aspects of what God's righteousness is about. And all three are going to get covered in the book of Romans. But I think what he's really dealing with in this section is primarily the second one. The gospel of God giving us his righteousness so that we are accepted in his sight. Now, the reason I think that is because Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk at this point. Verse 17, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So what this righteousness of God has to do with what's being talked about in Habakkuk 2:4. So we can understand what he's talking about by looking at his evidence for this. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "But the righteous," or "the righteous one, will live by faith," or "by his faith." The idea is the righteous person, male, woman, whoever, any righteous individual will live by the faith that that person has. Okay? Time out. Paul was just talking about the righteousness of God. Now he's setting Habakkuk talking about a righteous person, a person who has righteousness. How did we make the jump from God's righteousness to a person being righteous? Did he switch topics? No. He's talking about the same thing. Because a righteous person is righteous only one way. Not by his or her own righteousness, but by God's being given to them. The righteous one, the righteous person, the righteous man, the righteous woman is righteous not because of their behavior, but because through faith they have received God's gift of his very own righteousness. Melody, you're never going to be good enough. Not in this life. You know that. People have told you this, and you know it about yourself. But guess what? God has given you his righteousness. That's way better than anyone in this room can pull off. You've got better righteousness than Chet can accomplish on his best day. Right? Yes, Chet's like, yes, that's correct. We don't have to perform good enough. We get what God gives, and we receive it by faith. It's called imputed righteousness. Romans 4 is going to talk about this and share how Abraham believed God, trusted God, and God credited him with righteousness. We sang this morning, "My one defense, my righteousness." What does that mean? We're saying that God is our only defense. He's our only protection. And he is our righteousness. That's what we sang. We sang that in worship. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Jesus, "we," Christians who believe, "might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, who had no sin, took credit for our sins so that we could become righteous. We could have God's very righteousness given to us. Now, I want you to look at another piece of this. The righteous will live by faith. Or the righteous person will live by his faith or her faith. What does that mean, the righteous shall live by faith? Does it mean that a righteous person, that is someone who has trusted in Jesus, received the gift of God's righteousness, that such a person will now go about his days living by faith in God? Yes, it does mean that, but it means more than that. What Paul is talking about, he says in two ways. He says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Then he says it another way by citing Habakkuk 2:4. He says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So from faith for faith and live by faith are connected. They're getting at the same topic here, right? What is that? There is one New Testament parallel where Paul writes in the same manner, and it helps us unlock what he's talking about here. Because when I read from faith for faith or from faith to faith, depending on your translation, I'm like, I don't get that. If you ever read a Bible passage and there's some portion where you're like, I feel dumb right now, you're not alone. I'm with you in that sometimes. Scripture even says, First Peter says that sometimes Paul writes hard things that are hard to understand. You're not alone in that. So I read this from faith to faith and I'm like, I don't understand that. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16, we read, for we, Christians, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So Paul was sharing his faith, as were the other believers. Some people heard it and responded favorably. Some people heard it and responded negatively. Here's how Piper explains this. He says, the most natural interpretation seems to me, when Paul's message and sufferings meet with death in the soul, that leads to the final death of the soul. And when his message and sufferings meet with spiritual life, that leads to final life. Death is unresponsive to the gospel and is confirmed in its deadness forever. Spiritual life is responsive to the gospel and is concerned. And is confirmed and preserved for eternal life. Right, so the initial response leads to the final continued response of the same thing. So here in Romans 1:17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's exact same construction, same grammar, same kind of language. When the revelation of the gift of righteousness meets with faith, it leads to future faith. Faith is the initial window of the soul that lets the light of the revelation of righteousness in. And when the light of God's gift of righteousness comes in by faith, it powerfully works to awaken and sustain and engender more and more faith for the years to come. So let me put it a different way. If you hear the good news and you find yourself believing, that God is providing that faith and is going to use that faith to keep on helping you believe, keep on helping you trust Jesus, keep on producing not just the fruit of original conversion, that moment of first belief, but it's going to keep producing the fruit of trust in Jesus, growth in Christ, maturity in Christ-likeness, and so on. I might paraphrase verse 17 and say it like this. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. That is, God's righteousness is shown and given in the beginning of salvation by faith, and all the way to and across the finish line of salvation by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I met a missionary to Russia years ago who believed that the gospel was for everybody, for Christians and non-Christians alike. And he was talking about the gospel for Christians. And he would say, we need the gospel as believers as much today as ever. And he's right. You don't need the gospel only to get you started. You need it all the way through, from beginning to end. I'm going to double check myself and see if I'm right about this. Caitlin's working at Bay Beach. She runs rides. Don't worry, she's not doing the maintenance. She's just operating them. And she gets the kiddies situated in the ride, and then she presses down on a foot pedal, yes? And she holds down the foot pedal, and the ride goes around in a circle. And if she steps away at all, if she pulls off that foot pedal, the ride stops, right? You don't need your kids riding in the little boats. Don't need her to simply start the ride. It doesn't just simply start when she puts her foot down. It continues all the way to the end the same way it starts. You start by faith. You continue by faith. You cross the finish line by faith. And God gifts it. God grants it. When you share Jesus with people, it's not a message of how bad they are, end of story. It's not a message of you have a problem and there's a way out. if you work hard enough, do well enough. The gospel says God is willing to accept you, forgive you, receive you. He's willing to do all the heavy lifting. He's willing to do 100% of it. He's going to get you there. Just receive it. Just welcome him. It's a message of God's power for saving people from beginning to end. It's not a performance-based system that result in all of us failing out. When you share Jesus with somebody, you're not saying, let me tell you how to do it. Long ago, in times long past, if you were traveling someplace that you hadn't been before, you might get lost and need to do something called stop and ask for directions. This is before cell phones. This is before GPS. You had to get out of your car and walk up to a stranger and make conversation and hope that they knew where that place was, hope that they gave you accurate directions. And you had to try to remember it. They'd be like, well, you go down 3-4 blocks, you take a left at the Dairy Queen, you're going to drive until you see 3 stoplights, then you're going to take a right, do the hokey pokey, and then it'll be on your left-hand side. You had to try to remember all the directions in order. If you were like me, asking for directions meant stopping, asking for directions, remembering as much as you could, go as far as you could remember, and then stop and ask somebody else to get me the next leg of it. It was not a pretty way of getting things done. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is more like asking God and God saying, oh, I'll get you there. And then you scoot over to the passenger seat and he drives you all the way and you simply trust him to get you there. That's good news. That's worth it. That's the message of the gospel. It's the message that God will give what he requires, and whoever trusts God to provide will receive all that is needed. Let's pray. God, we want to worship you for your provision today in Jesus Christ, that you don't simply make a way and open a path and point us to it and say, good luck, I hope you make it, but that you enter into our world and you do everything needed. You have done it all in Jesus Christ, and now the Holy Spirit applies that to us and sees us through from beginning to end. Thank you that it is your power at work to not only get us saved, but to ensure that we receive all that's part of that package deal, salvation with a capital S. Thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, that you don't make us dependent upon ourselves, but rather dependent on you. Thank you that salvation is from faith for faith, beginning to end, trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.